Psalm 12. The subject matter, if you have a handout, it really doesn't have a lot of scripture verses with it, but I think this sums up the topic tonight fairly well. And these verses that we should be pretty familiar with by now, at least should have them about halfway memorized. All right, Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And again, the point of this passage of scripture is that God not only gave his word by inspiration, supernaturally God breathed it to man, so that what Paul received was the very words of God, what Moses received was the very words of God, and we can go to every biblical writer. Whatever they recorded was the very words of God. Now, if God gave it to them in that way, and then we lost it over time, then inspiration is a useless doctrine. It may be a true doctrine, but nevertheless a useless doctrine. If we don't know that what we have is that same inspired word of God, then our Bibles are worthless, because we don't know where the mistakes came in. Maybe a man got frustrated at his ability to keep the law, and so he changed it to say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and changed it again in Ephesians to say, for by grace are you saved through faith, because he couldn't keep the law and he didn't want to have to try. You see, you can make those arguments and they're valid if there is no preservation. And so that's why these verses here in Psalm 12 and other verses that we've looked at over the past few weeks, at least in this study, are so important, because we know that what we have is God's word. Now, the question comes up, how did they determine what was God's word and wasn't? Every once in a while you hear about a new gospel or a new book of the New Testament that they discovered that was lost and hidden all these years, and it becomes a topic of a lot of discussion. How do we know that that is not the word of God? Well, there's a word they use, the biblical canon, C-A-N-O-N, that's capital letter A, canon, and it just means a standard. When the Old Testament was canonized or recognized as being authentic, the Word of God, they had criteria that they used, and the same was with the New Testament. We're going to just look at the New Testament. How did they determine these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are authentic or to be included in the New Testament canon? And so there were five criteria that they used. The first criteria that they used was, did it have apostolic connections? Did it have apostolic connections? Now, we know who the apostles are, and so they had in some way to be connected to every book in the Bible. Of course, Matthew was one of the apostles. Mark was had the backing of the apostle Paul. Luke, same there. And John, of course, an apostle. Then Luke again in Acts, and Paul. And then you've got the Lord's brothers, James and Jude. And they had apostolic backing, apostolic connections. And so they were recognized as being the Word of God. Now, when they sat down and determined these things, it didn't make these books become the Word of God. It just recognized that they were indeed what they claimed to be. There's a lot of other books that claim to be. If you get a Bible from a Roman Catholic friend, you notice they've got over a dozen extra books. Why aren't those included? Now, if you want to, we can go through each one of those and identify why they're not the scriptures, why they don't measure up to the standard process or canonization process. But it gets kind of tedious to go through each book and why it's not a part of scripture. And there's a lot of other books besides the Apocrypha that did not have apostolic connections. All right, didn't meet the criteria of Scripture. All right, number two, was it widely accepted by the churches? Was it widely accepted by the churches? If it was God's word, it would be used throughout Christendom in the first century. If it wasn't God's word, the churches would reject it. They would recognize that it was spurious writings immediately, and they wouldn't use it. And so God would let his word be known, and so it would be distributed. And so each one of the books in the New Testament was accepted widely by the churches in the first century. Number three, was it quoted by second generation preachers? If you have a study Bible or done any study, and you might find references to the church fathers. Those are the men who were the preachers from about 100 to 300 AD. And we have a lot of their writings that we have to refer to and look to. Do they quote from these books of the Bible? They don't quote exclusively from these books, but the ones that are to be rejected, like the Apocrypha, they don't quote from those books. And so that's another way that we know that what we have before us is the very word of God, because it was quoted, it was accepted early, quoted by those second generation preachers. Number four, and this one's important because this is much debated today, was it both historically and scripturally accurate? Historically and scripturally. There isn't a single error in history in the Bible. All the way from Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, all the way through, there isn't a single error in the history of the Bible. And again, we could look at different events that the Bible records that man has questioned and doubted. And as they do the archaeological digs, they have been verified on every single account. There isn't a single account that has been shown to be invalid or to be an error or a mistake. The same is true with Scripture, the idea that there's no contradiction. And it's another amazing thing to study the different walks of life of the different biblical writers. Some of them were aristocracy, some of them were just shepherds or farmers and fishermen and just common folks. And so a wide range of education, a wide range of geographical location, although most of them there in the land of Israel, but not all of them. Daniel was in Babylon. And so to have them over a period of 1,400 years, to not have a single contradiction, not a one, is proof of God's hand over his scriptures. To be honest with you, most of the Apocrypha books are rejected because of this right here, historical and scriptural inaccuracies that are included in them. Some of them are nothing more than fairy tales. Unfortunately, a lot of people today like to look at the book of Genesis and see it as nothing more than fairy tales, so the Apocrypha fits right in to their theology, but that just isn't the truth. And so that was number four. Number five, was it suitable for personal edification? Did it have some spiritual value? Some way that God will speak to the hearts of man through the book? God didn't just give us Scripture just because he felt like giving us Scripture. He gave it to us for a purpose and for a reason. We have that given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. God gives us four reasons why he gave us the Bible. Anyone want to venture a guess as to what those were? For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, years ago, and I know it wasn't original with my pastor, but he explained it this way. For what's right, that's doctrine. What's wrong, that's reproof. How to get right, that's correction. And how to stay right, which is instruction in righteousness. So what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. That's what the Word of God is all about. And so each one of these books that we have in the Bible, all 66 of them, will help us in those areas. Suitable for personal
edification. The Holy Spirit will speak through this book like He'll speak through no other book, a living book. And so those are the criteria for accepting Scripture, recognizing Scripture as being just that. Now, letter C is interesting. How did they copy the Bible throughout history? The Talmud, the Jewish writings, lists these rules. There's some other rules too, such as the color of ink and the formula for creating that ink. It had to be very specific for how the scribes were to prepare themselves, how they were to wash, and all these things. I didn't put those in here. I just included the ones that were specific to the copying of God's Word. And I took these right out of the Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. He got them from the Talmud. And so anyway, that's my source there. Number one, each column must have no less than 48 or more than 60 lines. And so as they recorded the Scripture, it would be on a rather large, to us anyway, piece of material. We would say paper, though they rarely used paper back in the Old Testament era. They had different things that they wrote on, papyrus and things like that, and animal skins. And so it would be a rather large piece of material they'd write on, and they had a specific number of lines that could make up each column. If it didn't have enough columns, it was rejected. If it had too many columns, they knew there was a problem, and so they would reject the whole thing. Number two, no word or letter could be written from memory. Now picture this. If your job is to record the book of Isaiah, every day you come in, you write the book of Isaiah out, maybe not the whole thing in one day, but nevertheless, when you finish Isaiah, you start all over again with chapter one and start again. Wouldn't you get it memorized pretty soon? Wouldn't it be pretty easy to just close your eyes and start writing? That was absolutely forbidden to be done because they were taking great care. And Isaiah is an interesting book to mention because the latest copy of Isaiah in existence up until, 100 years ago, the latest copy they had, I believe, was from the mid-1400s. Now, that's fairly recent when you're talking about Scripture. What's interesting, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found one that was several centuries before Christ. So you're talking about 1600 to 1700 years. That's a long time. 1600 to 1700 years of making copies of copies of copies. Imagine how many copies had taken place from, let's just say 300 for an even number, 300 BC until 1400 AD. How many copies would have been made in that time period? And yet when they examined that scroll, a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah, you know what they found? It was identical, identical to that copy that they had from the 1400s. That's how meticulous they were. And so part of that process was nothing could be written from memory. It all had to be read aloud and letter by letter put down. All right, number three, the scribe must have an authentic copy before him, and he had to read and pronounce aloud each word before writing it. He had to pronounce it, read it out loud and pronounce it out loud before he could put it down on paper. Even though he may know what word comes next, and after a process of time, as I was saying, he undoubtedly would know what came next, but he wasn't allowed to use the memory. He had to look at his copy, his authentic copy, and read it from there. Number four, he had to reverently wipe his pen. Now, this really doesn't have a lot to do with the process of copying, but I thought this was interesting. I've got a pen here in my pocket. I don't have a tissue. I should have brought one up. How do you tell whether or not you're reverently wiping your pen or if you're just wiping your pen? But they had to reverently wipe their pen. I'd like to know what the difference is. But nevertheless, before writing the Word of God, and had to wash his whole body before writing the sacred name of Jehovah. We've all heard about that, how they took special care when the name Jehovah comes up in Scripture and how they had to prepare themselves, and here's how they did it. It's in their rules. Number five, one mistake on a sheet condemned the whole sheet. Remember, I was telling you that the sheets were pretty large sheets. Can you imagine getting down to the last sentence? And you've got everything perfect until that point. And then for some reason, your mind wanders for just a moment and you form the letter incorrectly and you spell the word wrong. Can you imagine what you would feel like? Oh, man, all these hours of work and now I just have to throw it away. But that's what they did. One mistake on a sheet ruined the whole thing. Now, if they got through it all and then they proofread it and something slipped through, this is number six. If three mistakes were found on a page, the whole thing was thrown away, the whole manuscript. So you may have 100 pages where everything is perfect, but you got one page where you were getting tired the end of the day, and they always say don't buy a Monday car or a Friday car. Buy one in the middle of the week. Well, maybe it's a Monday scripture or a Friday scripture, and you're getting a little weary, not quite in the swing of things on Monday, or maybe on Friday you're looking to what you're going to do over the weekend, and on that last page you mess up, or one page, you throw the whole thing in the trash. Number seven, I wouldn't want this job. Every word and every letter was counted. If a letter was omitted or an extra letter inserted, or if one letter touched another letter, the manuscript, not just the page, but the manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. Now remember what their really only argument against preservation is. It's that as these men copied one copy to the next, they might hear the word two, the number two, T-W-O, and they might write down T-O or T-O-O, and thereby changing a word and making a mistake. That's the only argument they have against preservation. But if you have to count the letters, if you put T-O when it's supposed to be T-W-O, that's going to come out in the letter count. And so great care was taken, great pains were taken to make sure that everything was accurate, everything was perfectly preserved. And so even to the point where if the scribe was copying the scripture, and they're instructed in this thing that if the king would walk into the room and start to talk to you, you are obligated to ignore the king. Now, we may not fully appreciate that. How much power does a king have over that scribe's life? If he got mad, you could be hung before lunchtime. I'd beg him, at least wait till after lunch, at least let me eat. But that's just me. But you are instructed to ignore him until you finished your page. When the page was done, then you could pay attention. And so that's the meticulous care that they took to preserve God's word. And God's hand was over it all. No matter how careful they were, it's really irrelevant. They could have been lackadaisical, but the providential hand of God was guiding and directing. Not a second work of inspiration at all, but simply the hand of God making sure everything was kept preserved, just as he promised in Psalm 19. All right, and so we can trust this book. We trust our eternity on it. We can trust our lives on it because it is the very Word of God, inspired and preserved for us today. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you for the confidence we can have in your Word. Now bless us as we read it, as we study it, as we conform our lives to it. Be with us as we each go our separate ways now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.